Well, good morning. Hope everyone had a marvelous Thanksgiving with family and friends. It's great to be back with you. I'm thankful for that. I'm not thankful for the fact that our class population has been decimated this holiday weekend. And a lot of people being thankful somewhere else. That's obvious. We're glad to be here together. This has been a real special time for us. We've had several family members with us. My mother and father and sister and nephew from Florida. It's been really special. Well, we are picking back up in the book of Deuteronomy. And as we are continuing along, we have been looking at the whole pattern and theme of this book, understanding that as we will next turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament, what we're really seeing in the Old Testament is the book of Romans for the Old Covenant, the great theological exposition of the law and of God's purposes. And for our times, I can't think of anything more appropriate than looking at what amounts to God's briefing to his children as they are getting ready to go into... Matt, I need some help with the sound. Can you help me here? Thank you. It's too much of something, and only you know what it is. We've been looking at God's briefing for his people going into the pagan territory of Canaan. And the big issue has been how the children of Israel can now live in Canaan without becoming Canaanites. And of course, that is the big issue for Christians in post-Christian America. How can we live in this culture, in this civilization, without living as pagans? The book of Deuteronomy, as we know, is made up of five major addresses, five major sermons from God's prophet Moses, who will not enter the promised land, as he speaks to those he identifies as his children, getting them ready to go into the land of promise. We are in the second sermon, and over half the book of Deuteronomy is this second sermon. The second sermon is made up of several parts, and we've been looking at them verse by verse and chapter by chapter, because our commitment is to move through the biblical text verse by verse. Now, folks, let me just tell you that the most severe test of that commitment comes this morning. Because this morning, we are going to cover one of those verses that on anyone's short list of the most unusual verses in the Bible must be found. And so now that I have your attention, we'll be moving on through. Now, what is the great theme of the book of Deuteronomy as we've been looking at it? Let's look at the Deuteronomic formula, and remember it. The formula is very easy. If we will hear the word of God and obey the word of God, we will prosper in the land. And so the Deuteronomic formula is so concise. It's that all pleasure, all health, all holiness, all godliness is reducible to hearing the word of God and obeying it. Remember that in Deuteronomy, early on, God identifies himself as what? As the talking God, as the speaking God, over against the mute idols of the Canaanites and all the peoples through whom the children of Israel had passed. This is the God who speaks, the one true and living God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God again and again says to his people, now I'm going to speak to you, and when I speak to you, you will listen. As a matter of fact, you are my people because I have chosen you, and the way you show that is by listening to my word and obeying my word. And so in this second sermon, we've been seeing that there are particular instructions given the children of Israel, some of them very strange. These particular instructions have to do with the fact they're to have tassels on their garments. They are not to mix silk and wool and flax in their fabrics. They are not to hybridize their seed. There are things they are to do and things that are not to do. And looking at it with 21st century eyes, it's sometimes hard to know why is it they would do this or why is it that God would want them not to do that. But we understand that the chief and central issue here is the holiness of God's people visible before the world. These were signs. All of these things that look eccentric to us, well, number one, we discovered that a lot of them aren't as eccentric as they look. For instance, a lot of the dietary laws of Israel turn out to have a very significant health purpose. But they weren't known by the people at the time who didn't even understand bacteria or germs or viruses or anything else. But we also understand that some of them are not, to our eyes, explicable on just the basis of common sense. So there's something beyond common sense here. And it's God's revelation that these eccentricities of holiness on the part of the people of Israel would point to the holiness of their God and would be a testimony to the peoples all around them. Well, there are other issues here in the second sermon. There are great theological passages, and then there are the statutes. Now, remember, the law and the commands and the statutes. That is the tripartite division in the book of Deuteronomy. And when you look at the law in the first sense, the law, the Torah, refers to the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. Again and again, Moses will say, remember, God gave us the law there on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. But then the commandments. The commandments are mostly interpreted as the theological exposition of the law. This is how we understand it. This is how Moses, for instance, in chapter 6 and following, lays out the Ten Commandments in his sermon to say, this is what it meant, now this is how we will live. The statutes, are the fine print. The statutes is where you get right down to the code law. This is what you do and what you do not. You start with the law, you move to the commands, and then to the statutes. And by the time you get down to the fine print, this is the nitty-gritty of how Israel is to live. And we are in the nitty-gritty, and we are in the nittiest, grittiest part. Right down to some of the most specific cases of case law for the Promised Land. We are going to pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 and following. Now, in our consideration of the text 2 weeks ago, we were looking at laws that have to do with justice for the people of Israel. And as you will remember from Deuteronomy chapter 24, these laws of justice have to do with the fact that people without land, people without capital, people without family are to be cared for. Remember in the passage we read, Deuteronomy chapter 16 through 18, God deals with justice. Justice and justice alone you shall pursue. His people are to be just. Why? Because He is just. And God's people are to be kind. Why? Because God is loving kindness. God's people are to be hospitable because Yahweh, Jehovah, is hospitable. And so the people or the character of the people of Israel, that is to point to the character of the God they worship. And, of course, the prophets will use this later in the Old Testament. The prophets will use this in mirror relief, in contrast. They will say, look at the Canaanites. Look at the Babylonians. Look at the Chaldeans. Look at the peoples of the world. Notice how they act just like their gods act. And so some of the minor prophets, some of the most rancorous and, frankly, sarcastic preaching comes when the prophets look at peoples and say, look, we know what their gods like because look how they are. Their god must be a drunk. Their idol must be of sexual promiscuity or of foolishness, which is one of the major issues in contrast to biblical wisdom. But we pick up here in Deuteronomy chapter 24 at verse 17, you shall, yes, we go back to the major principle as only a 14-year-old daughter can make clear. And she said, wearing these makes me look old, but not wearing them can make me sound stupid. So I'm going with old over stupid. Chapter 17. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan or take a widow's garment in pledge. All right? Three things there. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien. Now, this is a rather unique command. If you look at the law codes of the ancient world, there's very little concern for an alien. Now, who's an alien? Christopher came up to me and he had one of those serious looks on his face, which tells me I'm in big trouble. Because the question that's going to come is not, if there were crocodiles in Korea, what kind would they be? That's the kind that leads me to have another Diet Coke and make it a double. No, this was a serious question. This is just this week. He came up to me and he said, what really happened in Roswell? And I had no idea what he's talking about. I said, Christopher, what are you talking about? And sure enough, it was the History Channel. It struck again. Roswell, you know, that was it Area 51? The supposed sighting of the aliens? He came up to me and he said, what really happened there? We don't believe in aliens, do we? You know, it's one of those questions. We don't believe in this, do we? And I said, no, Christopher, we don't believe in aliens. He said, well, what really happened? And I said, well, you know, it could have been a government experiment. It could have been this, or it could have been bunch of people out in the desert for too long, you know. I don't know exactly what it was. But when you hear the word alien, you immediately think of aliens from another planet. The alien is a very important category in the Old Testament because people were to be cared for. They had their citizenship, their kinship, their relationships within the tribe, within the people, within the nation. And to be in another nation was to be absolutely defenseless, without recognition, without anyone's responsibility to care for you, without any obligation of hospitality in most of the ancient world. But Israel was to show hospitality to the alien. One of the uniquenesses of Israel's law is that they may not treat an alien as a non-person, as an unhuman, as someone less than possessing full dignity. Now, they do not treat him as if he is a son of the covenant, if he is not. But they are to treat him with dignity. They are not to take advantage of him. He is to have the justice which is his due. Now, also to an orphan, and then it says, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. The two most defenseless, other than aliens, the two most defenseless categories of persons in the ancient world were orphans and widows. Because without a father, without a husband, a wife could not even hold property. She was in big trouble, and orphans were in even worse trouble. Orphans were often sold into slavery routinely in the ancient world. Widows were often left to starve in the ancient world. If there was no member of the family to take her on as an obligation, she was simply defenseless. If there was no father's home to which she could return, she was absolutely defenseless. But in Israel, there is to be no such category of persons who have no home and are defenseless and no one to care for them. Israel is to care for the widow and for the orphan. Israel's spiritual obedience to God will demand that they take care of the widow and the orphan. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament. Because remember, we're reading the book of Deuteronomy as Christians, after all. What do we see in this? Well, number one, think of what Paul says to Timothy in his letters. And we won't look at the specific text, but you look at the end of the letter we know as 1 Timothy. What does Paul say? The church must take care of widows and orphans. And that is a major responsibility. Of course, you have that in the book of Acts, even with the calling of the first deacons to take care of the tables and to deal with issues related to widows. So the church is also to take care of widows and orphans. What kind of testimony would we have before the world if we didn't take care of widows and orphans? That's not just something antique, antiquarian, back there in the past. There are widows and orphans and others like them, of course, among our number even today, those who have great needs and are our obligation. One other thing about verse 17 we need to note is that Peter picks up this kind of theme about aliens. And we talk about this again and again. What is the nationality of the church? The church has no nationality. We are the only transnational, transcultural, transethnic body on earth. We're all aliens, says Peter, as he wrote his letter to all those scattered about in Pontus, Galatia, and elsewhere. We are an alien people. We may live in a country, but our citizenship, says the Apostle Paul, is in heaven. And we need always to remember that. So we're looking here at Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. It's addressed to Israel, but it has tremendous meaning for us now. Why? Verse 18, you have another theological explanation for why Israel is to take care of the alien. Why we are to take care of the orphan and the widow, but especially the alien. Look at verse 18. You shall remember. Remember how many times the word remember is used in the book of Deuteronomy? Remember, remember, remember. Israel was always in danger of forgetting. You must remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Now, that word remember is going to be important in just a few verses as we will be fast-forwarding to the book of Esther, where Esther remembers who she is. And that has to do with the curse of the Amalekites coming up next. But this issue of remembering that they are a redeemed people is very important. Israel is to remember that they, too, once wandered the earth. Israel is to remember that they, too, were once without a homeland. They are to remember that they, too, were utterly defenseless before the world. And because they are a redeemed people, a rescued people, because God has taken them out, what did he say in chapter 6? In order that he might bring us in to the land of promise. They are to remember that they didn't do this thing. They didn't get themselves out of Egypt, and they didn't get themselves to the land of promise. And they're not going to take it on their own power. It's going to be given them by God's power. And as a people who have received mercy, they are to extend mercy. Jesus picks up this very theme, of course, in the parable of the unthankful debtor. The man who is forgiven his debt that he owes to the king, and then he goes and takes the one who owed him a small debt and throws him into prison. And Jesus makes very clear that he did not remember the grace that was extended to him. Israel is always to remember. Their lack of remembrance is sin, and their lack of remembrance will be demonstrated in how they treat widows, orphans, and especially aliens. Now, again, how are you going to take care of the defenseless? Very quickly, because this covers territory we've already covered, verse 19 and following. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, any of you beat olive trees? What did the olive tree do that got beaten? No, you shake or beat an olive tree in order that the olives will fall out. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. I think we're having a pattern here. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, and you shall not go over it again, it shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember, there it is again, remember, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I am commanding you to do this thing. I am your God, I have redeemed you, I have purchased you, you are my possession, you will do this thing, you will remember that you're my people, you will remember that you are here by my grace, you will remember that you were brought out by my mighty hand, you will remember all these things, and thus you will not be greedy. If when you are harvesting a field of grain, you leave a sheaf, it's for the widow and the orphan, you may not go back and get it. When you beat your olive tree in order that the olives will drop for harvest, you can have those olives. But you shall not go over the branch and pick it clean. That should be for those who have no olive tree. And the same thing as it continues here, of course, with the grapes in the vineyard. Notice the pattern again for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow. The three most defenseless categories, God covers them here in the second message, the second great sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. They are to be cared for. Provision is to be made for them. They do not have land. They do not have an olive tree. They do not have a vineyard. They do not have a wheat field, but they shall have wheat and olives and grapes. They shall not have them to sell. They shall have them to eat. A big difference here, but they are taken care of. Then we come to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And here we come to disputes between citizens in Israel. And this is a major issue. I was talking to an attorney the other day, and he was talking about the division of the law. And so much of the law is merely procedural. Now, you do this and this, and you file this in triplicate there and here and all the rest. So much of it is statute law that is procedural and not so apparently moral in its content. The morality is in the keeping of the procedure for the order of the society. But a large portion of the law, even the law we have today, in terms of legal history, goes back to when you had to separate persons who otherwise would do each other physical harm. One of the hallmarks of civilization, of the rule of law, is that people submit themselves to this process of justice through the courts rather than take it out like the Hatfields and the McCoys. The customary way of settling things in the history of the world is not through the law courts, but through fisticuffs, a shootout at the OK Corral, or war. But this is not to be so for God's people. And here you have some of the hard things. Sometimes conflict will arise. Sometimes there will have to be a way of adjudicating this. We already have the courts established. Remember that the judge and the priest and the king were established as offices in Deuteronomy, and in that order, the judge came first. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. Corporal punishment. This is the adjudication of a wrong, and given the law, as you shall see, this has to be an intentional wrong. It has to be usually a wrong against a person, some kind of attack, or an insult to the integrity of a man that would lead to corporal punishment. The beating. of a man. Now, there are limitations put on this. Now, why limitations? Because if there were no limitations, if there were no court, this would be fought by either two individuals with no rules or by a feud that would involve kinship and family and all the rest. So the law court's a way of bringing order and bringing justice and limiting violence. Now, remember, there is no jail. There is no prison. In the ancient world, there were no prisons. There were no jails. That is, at least for a sentence, there were jails as holding containers, you might say, for trial. But after trial, like the Apostle Paul, when he's in jail, he's not serving a jail term. They didn't sentence him to 10 years of hard labor. That was a category completely missing in the ancient world. Jail was where you were held until you were tried. If you were tried, there were only three options. You would be found innocent and let go. That didn't happen very often. Or you'd be found guilty and executed. That happened a great deal. Or you'd be found guilty and flogged. That is it. The Apostle Paul, talking about his persecution, says he was beaten three times with 39 hits or lashes, because 40 was considered the ultimate, and a Roman citizen could not be hit 40 times. Children of Israel can be, a child of Israel can be hit only 40 times, and in the presence of the judge. That's the big limitation here. In other words, they can't take out justice behind the barn. Justice has to be before the judge. It's an official act of the judge on behalf of God and the people, not vengeance or vigilante justice. Verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Okay? While the ox is on the threshing floor, he's attached to a big wooden bar and he's walking around in a circle, you let him eat. Because it would be fundamentally unfair to refuse the animal to eat while he's working. Now, I like that. I think that's an important principle, because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul talks about those who serve the church in the same way. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's working. In other words, you pay the preacher. You pay the ones who are doing the work. You let them have the things that they need. That's an important principle here. And it's picked up as the Apostle Paul comes back and cites this very verse. All right, now verses 5 and following are tricky territory. And some of you who have been long students of the Bible and you've been reading the Bible for years, you're familiar with the concept of levirate marriage. But for some of you, this may be a completely new category, and because of that, it will require some explanation. But first, we ought to just read the text, and let's see if it makes sense to us. When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to go to his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and shall pull the sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Period. All right. Any of you ever seen one of these? I don't think so. This is a strange text. It's not alone in the Old Testament dealing with levirate marriage, as we shall see. Now, in the giving of the law, in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 18, verse 16, chapter 20, verse 21, there is the order that it is unlawful for a man to marry his brother's wife or his brother's widow. So the general category is that this should not be done. But right alongside those texts are commandments for levirate marriage. The word levir in Latin just means brother's brother. So it'd be the wife of a brother's brother. And so levirate marriage is when a brother marries his brother's widow. The levir marries the widow. And the Bible says this must happen under one circumstance. And that is when the brother who dies without a son. Now, follow this very closely. If there is no son, then the property does not go to the widow or the widow and her daughters. The property would go to the nearest male relative. who would be the brother. Now, this gets very tricky. The issue here is that the brother's, that is, the deceased brother's name should be continued in the land. The deceased brother's house should be continued. The deceased brother's property should be kept for his family. But in order for this to happen, either the brother must be alive, and he is now dead, or he must have a son. But a dead man can't sire a son. So God said, the brother shall sire the son. He shall take the widow as his wife. He shall sire a son. He shall perform the duty of a husband to her. And when she bears a son, then the brother's household is reestablished. It's so reestablished that according to this text, the boy is to be given the deceased father's name. It is as if the father is alive again. His property is held by the family. His mother is cared for. The line is continued. And that is so very important for the population of the children of Israel and for the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he shall have descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. So levirate marriage was a holy responsibility, but it wasn't always fulfilled, was it? Let's look, for instance, at Genesis chapter 38. One of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture. We're going to try to take it apart. Look at verse 38, that is chapter 38, verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. Now follow Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went in to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Well, that's not exactly the first text you read to the youth Sunday school class. What in the world are we talking about there? The practice and the command of levirate marriage is well established by the time of Judah's instruction to Onan. Onan's brother, Er, who had taken this wife but had not conceived a son, had not born a son, Er violated God's law, did what was displeasing in God's sight, and God took him. Just a very summary statement. We understand what that means. He died. He died not because of natural causes. He died not because of foolishness or walking off a cliff. He died because God took him. But this left his widow childless. It left his house without a continuation. But he did have a brother. His brother Onan is instructed by the father, the patriarch Judah, to go into his heir's wife and to inseminate her so that she would bear a son and the house will be continued. But Onan refused. Because, notice very carefully, verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. It's not just that. Now, when you look at this passage, this has been used in the history of the church as against contraception, against the wastage of seed, against masturbation, against any number of issues. That's not the main purpose of this text. Onan's spilling of his seed is not primarily about the seed. It's primarily about his refusal to obey God's law to inseminate this woman that she would bear a son. Why? You see, what you miss if you don't look at this carefully is the commercial motivation. So long as Onan's brother is dead and he has no son, who inherits all of the brother's property? Onan. The minute Onan acts for his brother and produces a son who will be known as Er and will have all of Er's property, through Er's widow, he loses all that property. And so Onan the barbarian refuses to obey the law and instead refuses to inseminate the woman, and thus God is displeased and God struck him dead also. But it wasn't just for the act of spilling the seed, it was for the act of refusing levirate marriage, refusing his covenantal responsibilities, insulting not only his brother, not only his father, but his heavenly father, who had given this command. So levirate marriage is well understood. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And by the way, of course, Israel has now the experience of knowing how seriously God takes this. This is how seriously God takes it. He killed Onan for his refusal to do it. But what, in this case, in the Promised Land, at this time, what should happen if someone should refuse this responsibility? Well, the widow whom the man refuses to take as his wife, the brother refuses to take as his wife, is to conduct a ceremony. She is to go to the elders, according to the text, and to the elders she is to say, this man refuses to fulfill his brotherly responsibility. He is refusing to bear a son through me for my deceased husband's name. And once the elders determine that this is true, then they are to conduct a little ceremony here. Notice verse 8. And what you have to know in this ceremony, and there's some detail here that we won't get into too graphically, but let me just tell you that this ceremony is intended to effect a maximum insult to the man. The brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, and shall pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Well, for a son of Israel to be stripped of a sandal was a sign of great insult. Now, fast forward, the parable of the prodigal son. What happens when the prodigal son is received, not as a slave, but as a son? Bring the sandals to him. So in other words, the uncovered feet are very important here. And also, you need to know that in the Old Testament, especially, feet are sometimes a euphemism in translation for the genitals. But in this case, it is the foot. But the foot here is not just a foot. It is an insult to this man. His sandal is taken off. It represents more than a foot. It represents more than a sandal. And she spits in his face. And notice what she says in front of all the people. Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Now, that's an insult. Now, again, if you read this fast, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Look at the next verse. In Israel, his name should be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Now, you know, that sounds strange, but to our ears, it doesn't sound too insulting. But in the context of this day, that was a maximum insult. That was to say, this man is no man. This man would not take up his responsibility. He hates his brother and he hates God. And besides that, he has been nakedly demonstrated to the world to be a man who will not live up to his responsibilities. He is a breaker of the covenant. He is a shirker of responsibility. He is no man. He deserves to have no name. Now here's the pun. He was to take his brother's widow as his wife in order that his brother's name would continue. The name, remember in the Bible, we've talked about this so many times, the name is so important. It was so that his brother's name would continue. In Genesis chapter 38, if Onan had done his responsibility and Tamar had born a son, then his name would have been Er, and he would have continued his brother's name. But if this living brother will not perform his duty for his deceased brother in order that his deceased brother's name would continue, then he loses his name. The living brother loses his name. He is now known as the man whose sandal has been removed. Now, it's a long time ago. The culture far, far away. But I want to promise you that if we could do this in this country, if we could rename people according to their breaking of the law, I think it would change things. I mean, seriously, if Joe no longer gets to be known as Joe but as the adulterer, that just might change things. If Jill is no longer known as Jill but as the liar, that would change things. And if you met someone and he says, oh, you meet my family, this is Ralph and Joe and Helen, and this is the guy who can't keep a promise, that's his name. Well, you know, that just might change some things, because this public shaming was a reminder that morality is not merely private, it's public. It has consequences for the entire nation. And so a covenant breaker is to be known as such, and thus this insult. Now here's the advisory. That isn't the weird passage. The stranger passage comes next. I've had to brace myself for this one. I needed the week off last week. I appreciate very much Bob Vogel teaching so faithfully last week. I was out of town, but frankly, We also needed a break before we get to this next section. Look at verse 11. If two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together, and the wife of the one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, you shall not show pity. And we're not out of time. Now, what do you do with that? I asked that rhetorically, and someone said, read it and go on. Well, you know, that would be the temptation, but it wouldn't live up to our commitment. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Not one word is extraneous to us. There's not one unnecessary word. There's not one expired commandment. There's not one verse of Scripture, not one word, not one jot, not one tittle that is not there for our profit. We need to investigate it thoroughly. As awkward as this can sometimes be, because one of the things we need to remember is that the Bible is a graphically honest book. And we live in a culture of, well, it's losing its reticence publicly. So what we have is a public world that'll talk about anything grotesquely, sinfully, pornographically. And the children of God often don't talk about the things that God would have us to talk about in order that we could understand how to respond to these issues and live in these days. Now, a couple of things to note. Number one, this text includes a corporal punishment of a cut-off hand. It is the only verse in Scripture, the only crime in Israel that results in this. Now, interpreters from the very beginning have suggested that this was not meant to be taken literally, because the price of the hand was often something executed in the justice of the ancient Near East. I'd like to go with that, but I don't have any basis to do that. Following our hermeneutic, our method of interpretation of trying to take the most obvious meaning of the text as we understand it in its context, I think it is exactly what it appears to be. I don't think there's any way to wiggle out of this. The other thing that's interesting is that as you look at this law, it's virtually unique in the history of the ancient world. In other words, if you look at a lot of the laws given to Israel, you can see parallels with the laws of the Sumerians and the Babylonians and the Hittites and things like that. And we explain that by God's common grace, the fact that God has worked with people to restrain evil and to show his law to them, so that by their moral conscience they are led, even partially, to the truth. But there's nothing like this that is found elsewhere. And so you wonder, where in the world does this come from? Well, I think the best interpretation of this is that this very well may have been rooted in a notorious incident in the life of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. I think the most natural understanding of this is that at some point this must have happened. And in the doing of it, this notorious act was raised to a level of public attention, and thus God addresses it in the law just to set the issue straight. But I also want us to understand, as we go back, as we looked at, for instance, the eunuch, the one who had crushed genitals, chapter 23, verse 1, no one who's emasculated, who has his male organ cut off, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. That was chapter 23. We looked at that several weeks ago. And we talked about the fact that God takes procreation with enormous magnitude of importance. And procreation is so important that nothing is to be handled lightly. Nothing is to be treated casually. Nothing is to be treated violently or viciously. And so, frankly, the genitals are understood to be of utmost importance and privacy. The Hebrew in this text is very instructive, because what it says in the Hebrew, as you look to this passage, in verse 11, it says that in the Hebrew, she reaches out and seizes the parts that excite shame. That's the most literal translation of that passage. So it's clearly talking about the genitals, and it's clearly talking about the testicles, as a matter of fact. And this woman, the context, and again, it is fully allowable to smile. I promise you that those who told this story in Israel would have had to have smiled in the telling of it because of the embarrassment of it. It's a universal thing. This woman decides to help her husband. He's in a fight. And he's in a fight with a fellow Israeli. which is interesting to note, with his brother. That doesn't mean his actual kin brother, the word that's used here, but a fellow countryman. So this is a Jewish man fighting another Jewish man. These things happened. But there are fair fights and there are unfair fights. And the unfair fight is when your wife enters the fight on your side and grabs the opponent by the genitals. Now, that was an insult, first of all. You can imagine that. A grave insult. It was also, it also had the potential for ruining the man's reproductive capacity. Crushed stones are an issue. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Crushed stones, not good. And so she is to bear a rather extreme punishment. She's to have her hand cut off because of the utter sinfulness and shamelessness of her act and for the shame she has brought on both her husband and her husband's opponent. I mean, literally, what man wants to be rescued by his wife from a fight under these circumstances? You know, if they're renaming people according to their awkward situation, then this is the guy who won the fight because his wife, you can follow that sentence. You know, no one wants to go through life like that. So it's an insult to God's creative purpose. It's an insult to procreation. It's an insult to privacy. It is an act of shame. It is an insult to her husband. It is an insult to the man who was her husband's opponent. All around, it is a vile, shameful act, and she is to bear the penalty for that. And again, we come across the fact that consistently, all throughout the biblical record, there is a great, tremendous, reverent concern for procreation. It is God's gift. Go back to chapter 38 of Genesis with Onan spilling his seed, refusing to fulfill levirate marriage. Go throughout the scripture as you will see different incidents where procreation is held to be a holy responsibility. It's a holy capacity. It is one of God's sweetest and most wonderful gifts to his people, and we are not to treat it lightly. We are not to insult God's gift of procreation, and we are certainly not to insult the genitals. We're not to insult a man's soul, his character, his name. We're not to bring shame upon him in this way. It is probable that most of us will go through life without seeing this verse actualized, either in the act or in its punishment, for that matter. This appears to be a rather unique, eccentric, an unusual event. But God used unusual, eccentric, and strange events to show his glory, to clarify his law, and to teach his people. And there's something essential here. There is a reverence for procreation. There is a respect for the person. And these are very, very important principles that are demonstrated in this text. Now, in time to come when people ask you, what do you study in that class? Please give the whole context. Continues dealing with justice. You shall not have in your bag different weights, large and small. You shall not have in your house different measures, large and small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall harvest full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. We have two different sets of weights. A set of weights for buying and a set of weights for selling. That's how it works. A heavier stone marked 1 pound and a lighter stone marked 1 pound. If you're buying, you use the lighter stone. If you're selling, you use the heavier stone. Now, what's that called? Cheating. Robbery. Theft. That's right. And yet it was not uncommon. Remember that they did not have standard weights the way we have standard weights. And so it was very, very difficult to make sure you did have the exact right weight of stone, right measure of volume. And here we are told that to have two different measures. I mean, it's one thing if you have one measure and it's off, because then you're buying and selling with the same imbalance, the same imperfection. You know, you may gain a little on the selling, but you lose a little on the buying if it's one measure. Even if that measure's wrong, at least it's consistently wrong. But if you have two different sets of measures, two different sets of weights, two different measures of volume, then you are intentionally cheating. You are premeditating to break God's law and to cheat your neighbor. And that is not allowable. As a matter of fact, the strongest word possible is used for this act in verse 16. Everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. So justice is very, very important. It's important to God. It's important for the welfare of the society. Francis Fukuyama, who's one of the leading historians and economists in the world today, he's the man who wrote the famous book, The End of History, back in the 1990s. He wrote a book about 3 or 4 years ago dealing with what he felt was the essential of any civilization. Now, this can be argued many different ways. Pitirim Sorokin, the great Harvard sociologist, argued that the establishment of determinative sexual patterns was the hallmark of civilization. Marriage in particular. It's one of the reasons his argument is so helpful to us right now, because marriage is the hallmark of civilization, Sorokin argued. Fukuyama argues that civilization at its base requires one word, trust. And it's a very important principle. You can't sleep at night if you do not trust that your neighbor will not try to kill you. You cannot buy anything or bargain or barter if you do not trust that you're going to receive what someone says you will receive if you do what you say you will do. If there is no trust, then everything breaks down. Our legal system is in many ways, especially in commercial law, understood as a way of ensuring trust. But if that trust disappears, we're in big trouble. That's one of the problems in post-communist Europe, is that no one trusted each other. And trust is a very hard thing to rebuild. But lacking trust, you can't have a stock market. You can't have a bank. I mean, after all, you have to trust that the bank's going to continue. You have to trust that the banker's not going to steal. So lacking all of these things, there can be no civilization. Trust is very important. And this comes down to trust. God says, if you act unjustly, if you act in such a way as to have two different measures and you premeditate to cheat your countrymen, then you destroy trust. And without trust, God's people cannot live together. And that's true for us, isn't it? We have to be able to trust each other. And lacking that trust, all of civilization begins to fall apart. Verse 17, there is a significant shift. And it begins with the word remember. And I ask you to remember the word remember. How many times do we see it in the book of Deuteronomy? The word remember is used more in the book of Deuteronomy than in any other Old Testament book. It's used more in what New Testament book than any other, would you guess? The Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is often about remembering. Picks up on this Deuteronomic theme. In the book of Deuteronomy, remember, remember, remember. Remember you were slaves in Egypt. Remember God brought us out by his mighty hand. Remember you did not choose yourselves, but I chose you as my people, God said. Remember that you did not claim this promised land, but I'm giving it to you. Remember in chapter 6 and in chapter 4, there are the repeated exhortations. When you live in houses you did not build, and you drink out of wells you did not dig, and you eat from vineyards you did not plant, then be careful that you do not forget. You must remember that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember, here in verse 17, what Amalek did to you along the way when you came from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Now, do you catch the play on words there? How do you remember to forget something? Have you ever remembered to forget? I forgot what I was supposed to remember to forget. It's a play on words. It's intentional here. In other words, they are to work so hard at blotting out the name of Amalek that they only remember that name because they're never supposed to forget. They are to remember that they are to forget it. That's how awful this name is to be. Now, where do we get that from Amalek? Well, as you look in the Old Testament and you follow through that, it's going to be found in Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 17, especially Exodus 17. Verses 8 through 16, we do have a minute. We can just look at that very quickly. Exodus 17. We might as well see what Amalek did here. Look at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he set his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then Moses said, The Lord said to Moses, Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, The Lord is my banner. And he said, The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Now let me ask you a question. When is Amalek's house ended? Well, there are no sons, that's true, but there were descendants. One of them is named Haman. In the book of Esther, Haman, who is the evil one who plots against the Jews, is identified as an Agagite. That is, he is a descendant of the grandson of Amalek. And the death of Haman at the hand of the king at Esther's intervention is understood in the history of Israel as the extinction of the Amalekites. That's where Amalek and his descendants met their ultimate end. And why does that happen? What does Mordecai say to Esther? There's one very important word which is in the Hebrew and it's not in most English translations. Because they put it in the context of his moral exhortation, he uses the word remember. So Esther was challenged by Mordecai to remember what? To remember the word of God, to remember his promise to his people, and to remember God's justice against the Amalekites, against Amalek. And Haman meets his end and dies on the 50-foot gallows he built outside his house for the Jews. Instead, he and his own, what? Sons, all of his sons, were executed with him for their conspiracy in this evil deed. And thus ended, according to the Jewish mind and to Jewish history, the Amalekites. The word remember is very, very important there. Thus, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. What Amalek did, by the way, it's made clear here. It's more clear in Deuteronomy than in Exodus. And that's one of the interesting things about God's plan of Scripture. Sometimes a later text helps us to understand an earlier text. In Exodus chapter 17, we weren't told how Amalek attacked the children of Israel. We just read through it. We didn't see it. The central thrust of Exodus 17 is that when Moses held up his hand and his staff, Israel was successful. When he put it down, the Amalekites won. And so Moses was set upon a rock, and Aaron and Hur held up his arm. You know, that's been used as a metaphor for many things, appropriately so. He held up his arm because he had lacked the strength. And so with his friends holding his arm, Israel was able to prevail, and Joshua was able to slay the Amalekites. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we are given an extended commentary that tells us that what Amalek did was he started picking off from the rear the stragglers. So as Israel was in a long marching column, the Amalekites came from behind and just started picking off the weakest, the stragglers, like widows and orphans. We've already encountered earlier in chapter 25. It's all tied together in a marvelous tapestry. The more you study the Word of God, the more you understand that every text is related to every other text. The more we come to understand that God's purpose was not just to give us 66 books, but to give us one book. And we read this book as Christians, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We read it as promise and as fulfillment. We follow the storyline of God's plan of redemption, and we come to understand that as the children of Israel were going into the land of promise, that God was giving them a briefing through the prophet Moses so that they would know how to live, even in the details of life, even in the very eccentric and seemingly, certainly unusual circumstances of levirate marriage or of two men in a fight and a woman's intervention. Of course, levirate marriage became more and more common, as was necessary by the death of so many men in wars. But you see God's provision for his people even in the details of life. But you also see the overarching theme of God to his people: don't forget. Remember. Remember whose you are. Remember how you got here. Remember how you're supposed to live. Remember how I bless my people. Remember how I crush my enemies. Remember how I bless those who obey me. Remember how I punish and chastise those who disobey. Hear and obey and prosper. That formula is not just for Israel. It is for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. It's marvelous to be back with you. Mary, would you help me to make the right announcement about the Christmas party? This coming Friday night? I got to make sure I'm there. Okay, that's great. We're in the stage where we have something virtually every night and every day, and it's great. But we're looking forward to this one in particular. We hope that all of you can be there. We always look forward each year to seeing you there. And we pray the Lord will keep us safe and sound until we see you then. I'm thankful that Bob Vogel and Doug Walker have helped out so much teaching with so much ability and conviction in recent weeks as I had to be away. I'm glad that I'm here for a while. And we're going to continue through the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to pick up some speed as we go through some cycles. And then we're going to head soon after the first of the year into the book of Romans, and we'll have a lot of fun together. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. It and it alone is sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, how thankful we are that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us your light. You have shown your love to us. You have given us your grace. You are the speaking God. You have told us your truth. Father, we thank you that we not only have received your written word, but we have been redeemed by the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes.